I'm going to give you slightly unusual and complex talks over these three talks I'm doing this weekend. They're actually combining two series, two kinds of talks together. A topical series and an exposition of a passage. The topics are, what is the gospel, what is evangelism, and why evangelize? You can see the careful outline of the first talk on page 5. On what is the gospel. But I'm going to expound 2 Corinthians 3 to 5 at the same time. Not that these three chapters neatly answer those three questions, but they are chapters that give us some concentrated data on the discussion of those three questions. However, the aim will be to expound those chapters in their own right, not just to mine them to answer these questions. We're going to look at those three chapters. So I'm going to try and do two things at once and might fall between the stools, but that's all right because I've got an air ticket home. So if it fails this weekend, well, I'm sorry, but I tried. So tonight we're looking at what is the gospel, and we're looking at 2 Corinthians 3. Those who can multitask, you're ahead of me already. And we start with the question, what is the gospel? Or really, start with what is a gospel? For the word comes from the word angel, which means not someone with wings. You can entertain an angel unawares. If a bloke came in with wings, I think I'd notice. The word angel just means messenger. That's all. A message, a messenger, an announcer. And so what we have is an announcement. It's news, important news, great news of conquest or victory or an enthronement or... It can be personal news. It can be political news. But whatever it is, it's the kind of news that brings great joy. It means to be good news, and for the recipient it's meant to be good news, though sometimes it's bad news. The victory at the battlefield is good news if your side won. It's not so crash hot if your side lost. It's connected to the Greek word for promise. For it brings the news of a promise for the future. You see, if your side has won, then that gives you promise for the future as to what will happen. It's more than information. The very telling of the news changes the situation that you're in and brings a new order to life. 1805 was not a very important year for most of us, is it? What happened in 1805? Can anybody tell me anything that happened that they know of in 1805? Yes?
Battle of Trafalgar.
Battle of Trafalgar, well done. What difference would that make to any of us? Well, it was such great news that when it was finally announced in Sydney in 1806, because it took another year before the news came, the whole colony went ballistic. They took a holiday. They had time off. Celebrations were had. Drink was opened. Everything took place. Why? Well, because they were living in fear that Napoleon and the French Empire would come and take over the Brits. They were living in fear that Britain was going to be invaded by France and conquered. And then what would you do as a British colony at the end of the world if the French now ruled the British, you see? And the great news, the gospel, came to Australia in 1805. The gospel that the frogs had been beaten at Trafalgar. Here's an example from the New Testament of a great news. But it's personal. Here's a personal one. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, but I'll read it for you. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the gospel of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. The gospel was the gospel of their faith, the gospel of their love. The gospel that they were standing firm. That was the message that gave Paul fresh hope, confidence. Most of the references to gospel in the New Testament, though, are to something more public than that private one, big political pronouncements of kings and kingdoms, and especially of the kingdom of God. So, one of us knows about 1805. Who can tell me what's so special about September the 23rd? Anybody's birthday?
What's
that? Really? This is Dan's night, isn't it? Very impressive. Apart from him feeling it's a special day, so the rest of us don't because it... what else can we tell us about September the 23rd? Well, it was the birthday of the first emperor of Rome. Augustus Caesar was born in 63 BC. He lived on until 14 AD, and he ruled the Roman Empire for 41 years. He created the empire as an empire. He brought the whole empire together. It was a big empire that stretched all the way to Britain, up the Hadrian's Wall. At the height of his reign, in 9 BC, the Greeks of Asia, that's Turkey in our language, proclaimed a gospel. And they called it a gospel. And the gospel was marking the birthday of September the 23rd. They said, and here we go, it's a day which we may justly count as equivalent to the beginning of everything, if not in itself and in its own nature, at any rate in the benefits it brings. It's the beginning of everything is September the 23rd. You think that, don't you? Absolutely. But they thought it about the whole empire. Providence has ordained, they said, a saviour for us and those who come after us to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. And whereas the birthday of the God, that's Augustus, was the beginning for the world of the glad tidings, there's the word gospel, of the beginning of the world of the gospel that has come to men through him. He is the one who brought the peace to the world. Paulus Fabius Maximus, the proconsul of the province, says that they has devised a way of honouring Augustus, hitherto unknown to the Greeks, which is that the reckoning of time for the course of human life should begin with his birth. So from here on in, everything is going to be before Augustus or in the reign of Augustus. Because when this one was born, the world was changed forever. It is like our gospel, isn't it? Before Christ and in the reign of Christ. Because once this one was born, the world has been changed forever. It's a gospel. And still today we have gospel of royal births. You see, recently there was a 41-gannon salute in Green Park in London. And then two evangelists appeared at Buckingham Palace and they put up a message saying, and here it is, Her Royal Highness the Duchess of Cambridge was safely delivered of a son at 4:24 p.m. today. Her Royal Highness and her child are both doing well, and it's signed by four witnesses to the truth. And then there was a 61-gallon salute down on the River Thames. It was a very important moment. Now, if you're not a monarchist, if you're a republican, just use your imagination. Very difficult for republicans. They don't have them generally. But use your imagination. I'll say rude things about monarchists later, but republicans lack imagination thoroughly. You see, this was securing the future for Britain, isn't it? We have Charles, if Elizabeth should die, and quickly, we've got after him Andrew, and now we have George. So the monarchy, the future, the succession, this was an announcement of great importance for the whole nation and for the future. It's a classic gospel. Now, if that is what a gospel is, what is the gospel? Well, the word comes as a noun or as a verb, and it's all over the New Testament except in the Gospel of John. And in different contexts, different wording is used as to the content of the gospel. But that there was a proclamation of a new age, a new king, is quite clear throughout the New Testament. And this gospel is the gospel of God, and it's the gospel of Christ, in both senses of the words. That is, it was God's gospel, it was Christ's gospel, but also in the sense that it was the gospel about God and the gospel about Christ. Christ brought the gospel about Christ. And so it's the gospel of Christ. It's not a human gospel, but God's gospel about Christ. It's Christ's gospel about God. Not that there are two gospels, there's only one gospel. We have four written versions of it, but it's all the same gospel, this great proclamation. But there is so many facets and aspects of this proclamation, this gospel, that what is the core of it, what is the centre of it, is what I'm going to be pursuing tonight. But before I say it, let me assure you, the gospel is very powerful in transforming life and changing the world. The gospel is the power of God. Let me show you how. There's a series here. It creates faith in Romans chapter 1. It brings salvation and life and also judgment in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 2. It reveals God's righteousness in Romans 1:17. It brings the fulfillment of hope in Colossians 1:5. It intervenes in the lives of men and creates churches. It can't be fettered by human chains in 2 Timothy 2:9. It produces rebirth and new life in 1 Peter 1. It brings peace in Ephesians 2, drawing together the near and the far in one, and the Jew and the Gentile united. It gives salvation in Ephesians 1. It has brought life and immortality to life in 2 Timothy 1. Throughout the New Testament, the gospel is not a dead letter. It is an active, dynamic, transforming, changing thing. It is a powerful thing. It is the way in which God transforms the world. Now we see the power of the gospel in our passage tonight in 2 Corinthians 3. So let me remind you of, firstly, the context so that we can get in the theme of what's happening here. And that's why we went back to chapter 2, verse 12. Paul has a troubled relationship with the Corinthians. You can see it right from the beginning, back in chapter 1, he's in trouble. But there is a sudden mood change in chapter 2, verse 14. Look at there. I'm reading again from verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us on in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads. There's this sudden change. He has no peace of mind in verse 13, but verse 14 he suddenly bursts forth in thanksgiving. Now why is that? Well, it's because of chapter 7. Those who've got Bibles, you go across to chapter 7. Those who've got phones, stop looking at Google. Look up chapter 7, verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. You see, he was really troubled in his relationship with the Corinthians. He sent Titus to find out what was happening, but Titus didn't come back. But when Titus did turn up, he turned up saying, "No, the Corinthians love you. It's all okay. Everything's going well." And that lifted his spirits. That's what he's describing back here in chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, you see. He's going on. He finds no peace of mind in verse 13 because of Titus. And so he went on to Macedonia. But he doesn't tell you what happened in Macedonia until you get to chapter 7, verse 5. Back there, he tells you what happened was Titus turned up. And Titus turned up with good news. And when he turned up with good news, all is well. And so he explains his thanksgiving. Now, the explanation of what is happening is that he says it's like a triumphal procession. You see, the conquering general in the Roman world would lead his troops through the streets in the same kind of way that we would have a ticker tape parade if we had any conquering generals. We don't. We have Olympians who win medals sometimes. And so we give them a ticker tape parade as they go through the centre of the city to celebrate their victories. But the Roman victories was a little bit more important than getting a gold medal. They'd be leading all the captives. They would be bringing all the booty from the warfare. And as they travelled through each town, they were heading on their way to Rome. They would be showing off their victories to everybody, displaying the might and power in pomp and splendour, humiliating the defeated, and making the very strong political point. For anybody who wants to revolt against Rome, look what happened to those people who did. Make sure you don't. It's a very strong statement that's being made. And so with music and with banners, and triumphal procession would proceed with captives, the new slaves of the victor. Now, captive slaves are very important. The Roman Empire was run on slaves. They didn't have coal. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have global warming. They had slaves. And slaves are multi-purpose household units. They're very good. They wash up, they vacuum, they can do the washing, they can clean, they can make beds. None of our instruments can do all those things. But one slave can do all that, as well as going the shopping for you and scratch your back when it's itchy. A slave is a very valuable commodity, you see. And going off to war meant capturing slaves, and you would lead them back, showing your victory, and the slaves would be an indication of the conquest that had taken place. Now, here's the striking analogy that Paul uses to explain his life. God is leading us, leading him as a slave of Christ in the great Christian procession, leading his people in victory. The battle's been won. Christ's death and resurrection has seen that. And now he's proclaiming to the world the victory that has happened, the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. We're like slaves wafting out the incense of the victory of Christ as the news of his conquest spreads across the world, as people can see his conquest in us and in what has happened. And so we don't look all that impressive, slaves don't, but we're part of the victor's trophies. We're sending out the message of the great king, the gospel of Christ. The aroma, as he calls it, what's the Greek word that's used here? It's the fragrance that we have. To one, it's the smell of death. The stench of death would be a nicer way of translating it, wouldn't it? And the other is the sweet fragrance of life. And who's competent for these things? Who's competent to be, in verse 15, 16 there, to be the aroma of Christ, the smell of Christ, the fragrance from death to death or from life to life? Who's competent for such things? And you'd expect him to be saying at this point, in all true Australian humility, well, I'm not really competent, I actually couldn't do it. I mean, that's the answer to expect, that's the answer we would hear, but that's not the answer Paul gives. He says, I am confident for the task. Not that our sufficiency or our competency in ourselves, our competency is in God. For God is at work in us. Verse 6 of chapter 3, he has made us competent to be the ministers of a new covenant. Now this covenant, the word testament is the Latin word for the covenant, is here contrasted with the old covenant, the Old Testament. And there's a series of contrasts between the two. A profound contrast, because as we've just read in verse 6, the Spirit gives life, the letter of the law kills. It's a very different contrast. One is killing, the other's life-giving. And so look at the contrast in verse 3. It's not written with ink, but with a Spirit. It's not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart. Well, look at the contrast in verses 7 and 8, a contrast of glory. You see, the letters on stone came with glory, but the ministry of the Spirit came with more glory, much more glory. Because verse 9, Moses' ministry, the old covenant, the old ministry, is a ministry of condemnation. Whereas Jesus' ministry is a ministry of righteousness. And so in verses 10 and 11, Moses' ministry is transitory, passing, fading, overwhelmed by the glory of Jesus. Jesus' ministry, though, is permanent, does not fade away, is not transitory. They're both glorious, but the new covenant is that much more glorious. In fact, so much more glorious that the glory of the old cannot compete with it. It has come to an end. The glory of Jesus doesn't compare to the glory of Moses. It's a contrast more than a comparison. For Jesus so far outshines Moses as to make Moses fade away. I like the illustration of the moon and the sun in this regard. For when there's no moon, the night's very dark. But on a full moon of night, the moon shines so bright you can see where you're going by the moon. You can even read by the moon. Yet its light is only reflective of the sun. It has no light in itself, the moon. It's just a great mirror that is reflecting its light, the light of the sun, here. When the sun comes out in all its brightness, the moon recedes and its light fades. So that you can still see the moon up there in a daytime, but you can't see any light that it's casting upon you anymore. In fact, you have to look for it to even see it in the sky, because it just is a faded white blob against the blue sky. So it is with Moses and the law. When we lived in the darkness of night before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, before the Saviour of the world arrived, when we lived in the darkness, Moses was the brightest light humanity had, showing us God and how to live God's ways and showing us his plans. But once the Son of God came, once the sunshine of the Son of God arrived, he so overwhelmed the moon and its light that you could hardly see it. However, if you fail to have seen how glorious Moses is, you may never realize then how much more glorious Jesus is. You just take Jesus in his light for granted, because you don't realize how dark was without any light, and how bright the light of Moses was, because you are so overwhelmed with the light of Jesus. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration? There Jesus was transfigured in his glory, and beside him were Moses and Elijah, the two greatest of the Old Testament prophets. There they were in all their glory. But when the voice from heaven came, God said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Not listen to Moses, not listen to Elijah, listen to him. In the presence of the two greatest prophets in glory, it's Jesus we're to listen to. But there's even more. Now we have the Jesus letters. For by his Spirit, he is writing letters in the world. Are you one? See, we don't think of Jesus writing letters much, because none of the New Testament is written by Jesus, all inspired by his Spirit, but none of them written by Jesus. But that's because Jesus doesn't write letters with ink on paper. Jesus writes letters by his Spirit on human hearts. See, they're not the normal letters on paper and envelopes, nor the electronic letters of computers, but the spiritual letters of the changed heart. Hearts reborn, hearts moved to obey God's law. Moses' message was for the people, but it was hidden from them. He had to put a veil over his face because of their fear. They didn't actually want to hear what God had to say through Moses. They had put a veil over their hearts, not wanting to listen. But Jesus writes his letters right on our hearts, opening our hearts and our minds to hear and to receive and to respond in joyful obedience. For the gospel is not an external imposition of rules and regulations, but an internal transformation of the person that makes a radical difference. The difference the Spirit of Jesus makes is not putting new clothes on an old man, it's putting a new man in old clothes. And thus we live with unveiled freedom. For while the Jews still read Moses, they still read him with the veil over their minds and their hearts to this very day. There are synagogues all over the world where Moses is read every week to people who don't want to hear what Moses has to say. Only Moses, when he turned from the people and went into the Lord to hear his voice, removed the veil. So in verse 16 we read, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. For when anybody now turns to the Lord Jesus and finds in his death forgiveness of sins and in his resurrection new life, the veil is removed. The law of God no longer condemns us. The law of God no longer is something forbidding and fearful. The law of God no longer brings death. The law of God becomes sheer joy and pleasure. It's as the psalmist wrote about the law of God, reviving the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, more to be desired than gold, sweeter than the honey. That's the law for those whose hearts have been changed. But for those who don't want to do God's will, the law is something they hate and despise, revile and run away from. They will not listen to, they close it up. But when we turn to the Lord, when we turn to the Lord Jesus, who by his Spirit rules the world today, then the Spirit changes our hearts and minds so that we want to know what God's law says. For the Lord is the Spirit, and it is the Spirit of the Lord who gives freedom. Freedom from death, freedom from condemnation, freedom to live, freedom, the freedom of righteousness, freedom from fear of God and his word. The people of Israel, see, were so afraid of God. They didn't want to hear what God says. Freedom we have to listen, for we now know God as our Father. And we're bold and confident to come into his presence and listen with joy to what he has to say. Freedom to be changed and freedom to go on changing. For as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see him in his glory, the Word of God, who was full of grace and truth, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world, as we look at the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God with all power and authority, coming in the clouds of heaven, as we look at Jesus, we see the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father forever. As we look at Jesus, as we see him in his glory, then we are being changed and will be changed. Transformed is the word in verse 18. Metamorphosed is the Greek word. It's the change in form. The grub that turns into the butterfly is metamorphosed. Our transformation is one internally, to be changed into his image, to become like Christ in all his glory. And this change is a gradual one. It doesn't finish in this lifetime. Only when Jesus returns will we be fully transformed into the likeness of his glorious body. But for now? Well, for now, if you are in Christ Jesus, if you have come to him, if you have turned to him, then you are being changed from one degree of glory to the next. a slow and steady alteration to become more and more like Christ. And it's the Spirit who is at work within us, bringing about this change as gradually his fruit is seen in us. So as we grow in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so we become more and more like Jesus. This is the powerful gospel that we minister. The treasurer of our nation always would like to be able to create the tax law that would get the money from the people for the common good. But of course, the tax laws of Australia are massive and complicated, and every treasurer adds more pages to it. And with every treasurer adding more pages to the tax law of Australia, more tax lawyers and tax accountants make more money helping people to minimise the amount of tax. I was going to say avoid, but that's illegal. Minimise the amount of tax that they have to pay. We have some of the cleverest people in Australia fully employed to help other people minimise their taxation. And so we have other group of people working in Canberra, and therefore by definition not the cleverest people in Australia, working in Canberra. It's lovely to be in Queensland. Working in Canberra in order to try and outsmart the people who are trying to outsmart them in how much people... I tell you, the tax law of Australia could be reduced to one page. One page could say it all. If we were... just had the right people. All you would need to say is, make a good contribution to your society so that we can look after the schools and the hospitals that we need. That's all you need. Of course, what you would need is people who wanted to do such a thing. That's what you'd need, isn't it? If you had the hearts of Australians so changed that they wanted the good of Australia, then your tax law could be one page, couldn't it? But that's what the treasurer, that's what the government can never do. They can never change the hearts of Australians. So they have bigger and bigger tax laws, more and more complicated rules and regulations, more and more impositions upon us, always trying to catch us out, and we have more and more people trying to help us avoid what they're doing, because in our hearts, we don't want to pay any tax. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ministry not of rules and regulations and laws, but of transformed people. That no government in Australia is as powerful as the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ are changing people from the inside so that they want to live differently. Therefore, says Paul in chapter 4, verse 1, whenever you see the word therefore, you've always got to ask what it's there for. That's the key thing. Therefore, as a result of what we've just been saying in chapter 3, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. Of course we're not going to lose heart. We are in the business of transforming people from the inside out. And we're doing it by the power of God at work in their hearts and minds. I don't want to lose heart in that. That's the job we're doing. And so he says, we've renounced underhanded methods. Why? Well, we don't need them. Of course, we've got the power of God at work. And anyway, they don't work. Underhanded methods. You can't teach the truth by telling lies. That's not going to work, is it? And furthermore, we've renounced because they're not right things to do. We shouldn't use underhanded methods, should we? We've renounced those. Though our gospel is veiled. It doesn't work with everybody because it's veiled to unbelievers. For the outcome of the gospel work, the gospel reaching, you see, is a spiritual work. It's God's work, not ours. That is, if the power to transform people lay in me, let's make some more rules and regulations, folks, because I haven't got it. But if the power of God's work lies in God, well, he has the power to change hearts and minds. I know that because he's changed mine and he can change yours. And I've seen people being changed. And because the Bible tells me it's going to be like that. And so it is veiled. Yes, there are people who will not hear it for various reasons that we will see in the coming days. But it's not veiled to all. For God shines in this gospel. So what is the gospel? Well, we see it at the end of the section of tonight, chapter 4, verse 4 to 6. I'll read it from the notes here from the NIV. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel. But look what he calls it. They cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Here is the gospel. The gospel is the light of the glory of Christ, the glory who is the image of God. The gospel's not us. We're not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ as Lord. But because that is the gospel, then we are your slaves. Slaves for Jesus' sake. Because our task is to bring about the knowledge of God. How do you bring the knowledge of God? Well, you see him in the image of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you see the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you see him just as that, Jesus Christ as Lord. There is the gospel presented in the context of 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. And tomorrow night when I'm speaking to you, that's where we're going to pick up again to continue on through as we look tomorrow night, not at what is the gospel, but tomorrow night we're looking at what is evangelism. What is preaching the gospel? But in the process of understanding what is evangelism, you have to tease out further what is the gospel. For if that is the gospel, then what is gospeling? Well, it's got to come out of that gospel. If it's a different gospel, gospeling would be a different kind of thing. That gospeling, that gospel will lead to a certain kind of gospeling. And that's what we'll look at tomorrow night.